Let's return to the Word of God. We'll bow in prayer and look to Him for His help. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we have the Bible in our own language. We thank You that we have a great inheritance of Bible preaching, a faithful ministry down through the generations. We thank You that as we meet together, we can be assured that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that it cannot be broken. But we need the help of Your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and understanding, and not simply to help us to understand the truth, but rather to bring us under its power, to cause the Word of God to take possession of us. We ask that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, may work in our hearts so that whatever our needs may be, whether we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, seekers, or maybe even indifferent to the things of God, we pray that Your voice will be heard as we consider Your truth together, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I shall ask you now to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. We've met together, as Christian people do, every Lord's Day to praise God, to worship Him, and to seek a personal living encounter with Him. But today particularly, we want to give thanks to Him for the way in which He remembers us, provides for us, and particularly does so in terms of this great promise, so familiar and yet so often forgotten, that seed time and harvest will continue under the blessing and the goodness of God. It's so easy to adopt a impersonal and mechanical view of the seasons. They happen, and we expect them to happen, and they do. There are variations. We talk of a wet summer and a warm summer, a good autumn or bad autumn, but nevertheless the pattern, the basic pattern, is there. And since we are given such a specific statement as we have here in the book of Genesis of why this should be so, we should be thankful to God for this great promise that while the earth remains, these things will go on. There may be differences. History reveals that there have been some times when there has been a period of greater warmth than at other times. There have been other times when there have been extensive seasons year after year of bitter, cold winters. But the basic pattern is there, and it's there because God has so ordained it. It's a gracious promise which God has made in the aftermath of one of the most terrible judgment, most fearful experience that had ever come upon this world up until that particular time, when God destroyed the whole of humanity except for one family, and changed the face of the earth by the flood that came upon the world at that time. It was a fearful judgment, a total destruction of a whole civilization, a wicked and a lawless civilization. It's a civilization which seems to have made great advances according to the somewhat limited information Genesis gives us, but it suggests progress in various arts and sciences, music, and in the skill of running the world, but it was a civilization which by and large had turned its back upon God, the God who created the world. And consequently, it was filled with uncleanness and violence. And God intervened to judge that civilization. But God was merciful to the human race, and merciful in one family, the family of Noah, that he preserved in the midst of this judgment. One can only imagine the impact of this upon Noah and his family in the ark. They were safe, but it was a fearful experience to pass through when the flood came upon the world. And then, immediately after the flood subsided, when God gave his instruction that Noah and his family and the animals with him were to leave the ark, the first thing we find is that Noah worshipped God. He came before God with sacrifices. And this, of course, was the pattern of worship in the Old Testament. Man couldn't approach God directly. There had to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice symbolized the great sacrifice that we have recorded in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, who once forever offered himself on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin. But all of these things foreshadowed that. And Noah was concerned to worship God, and no doubt his heart went out with his family with him in praise and thanksgiving that once more they were on dry land, that the flood had gone, the animals could begin to move out into the earth, that the earth once more, in spite of all that had happened, was producing vegetation and all that was necessary to sustain life. And there must have been this naturally uncertainty. Would it all happen again? Well, God gives a promise that it wouldn't happen again like that. And we live in the light and in the shadow of that promise. And we should be thankful to God for that promise, for the way in which it is continually fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled down through the generations ever since that time, and will continue to be in days to come. But let us never be guilty of taking God's good things for granted and failing to give to him the glory and the praise which is his due. So I want us this morning to explore this gracious promise which God has made and try to see its significance in the overall pattern of God's dealings with the human race. And the first point I want to make is that the promise we're looking at in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 is a covenant promise. Now it's true that the covenant is not actually referred to until the next chapter. But if you look at chapter 9 and verse 11, God has been giving promises and he's also been giving conditions under which mankind is to live on the earth which has been restored. And we read in verse 11, "Thus," and these are God's words, "thus I will establish my covenant with you." All that I've been saying is part of something big. It's a covenant. Now you may say, well, what is a covenant? Well, often in human terms we think of it as an agreement. But God's covenants are more than that. God's covenants, and this particular one brings that home very forcefully, God's covenants are a sworn promise which establishes a relationship. A sworn promise which establishes a relationship. Now, it's more than an agreement, because you'll notice that the animals are all included in this covenant. And God quite specifically says that the covenant is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. God repeats himself to make it absolutely plain. So the whole of the living organisms, the entirety, is in fact involved in this covenant which God makes. And he makes promises, and he swears to uphold those promises, and this all-embracing covenant is made with Noah, and it's also made with all of Noah's descendants. So even people who are living in ignorance and rejection of God are in fact the beneficiaries of this tremendous covenant which God has made with mankind at this point. And it goes on. Now, not all of God's covenants are made with the whole of mankind. The new covenant, which is recorded in the New Testament, is made with God's redeemed people, his believing people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all part of the pattern, the ongoing big pattern of God's relationship with mankind. But it sets up this particular relationship so that every person on the face of this earth is God's creature, and is the recipient of the good things that God has provided for us. And all men, all women, all children, everybody owes God praise and gratitude for all that he has done. And this brings about a stable pattern of the seasons while the earth remains. So whatever that may be happening in global warming, and I'm not presuming to go into that now, we know that the pattern is going to stay, that the overall pattern will continue in this earth until God has no longer use for the earth in its present form. So the earth, we're told, is to be used by man. It's to be exploited by man for his benefit. Noah is told by God that he is to live in this earth. He's to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we're also told that he regulates relationship between man and the animal creation, and between man and man. And all of these things are secured by the covenant that God establishes. But you will notice that the earth is to be used responsibly. Man is the steward. There are certain conditions which restrict his activities, and if he goes beyond those, he's to be punished. So the earth is to be used by man, but responsibly. It's God's handiwork. It's never to be despised. And that's why some forms of religion, which despise the material and despise the human race even, or despise the physical side of the human race, they're wrong, because the whole, all that we are, our bodies as well as our minds, as well as our souls, are made by God, and we receive God's good things. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, says the Apostle Paul. And we're called upon to enjoy those things. So man must never make restrictions which go beyond the restrictions that God himself has made to govern our life here on this earth. Now, I can imagine somebody may be saying, yes, wait a minute, you've got this big promise, but what about the disasters that come upon the earth, the floods and the famines? How do you fit that into the overall pattern which is given to us here? Well, they never cancel the overall pattern. They are interventions by God, and they're interventions by God to carry out his purposes. But and we can see from Scripture itself how God uses these things to work out his promises. We don't always know, and living as we do at the present time, we may be suddenly confronted by a natural disaster and we can't see any reason for it at all. But think of some of the biblical examples when God sent a famine on the whole Near Eastern region. It was used by him to take the family of Jacob out of the corrupt society of Canaan into a less corrupt society in Egypt at that particular time, and to give them a time to develop as a nation away from the area where they were later to go back as the instruments of God's judgment. It was God's purpose. God was using it to bring that about. In Elijah's day, there was a famine that lasted for 3 years in the land of promise. And it was to demonstrate to a people who turned their backs upon God and started to worship an idol, Baal, who was regarded as the god of fertility, the god who sent thunder and rain, and the god who caused the crops to grow. God's judgment demonstrated the absolute impotence of Baal and the failure of Baal worship to meet the needs of the situation. God exposed the emptiness of idolatrous worship. And God does this, but always the overall pattern comes back. It may, as it were, be suspended for a time, suspended in a limited area, but nevertheless, God's purposes come back. God's plan comes back into operation. And then we also need to recognize that this covenant that God established with Noah and his descendants is part of a pattern, a stage in God's dealings with mankind. Successively through the Bible, there are covenants, and they always fit together. God never, as some people have taught, tries one way, and when that doesn't work, he tries another way. The covenants always fit into the big picture, the big purpose. God's big purpose in Old Testament times was, in fact, given to Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden when God said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel." This great conflict between evil and good began at that point. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the serpent, or between your seed and the seed of the serpent." And God thereby was introducing the fact of two types of people on the earth. And he was guaranteeing that eventually, from the human race, there would come a Saviour. The details weren't clear, but that Saviour would in fact engage with Satan, who had attacked humanity in an attempt to destroy God's creation, and that eventually that the Saviour would triumph over all the forces of evil. And so it looks, as the years rolled by until the time of Noah, it must have looked as if this was failing, and as though evil was triumphing. And then God intervenes, and he establishes, he sent the flood, saved Noah and his family, established this covenant with Noah, which safeguards the future, which guarantees that there will be a certain stability in the earth in which God will continue to work. And further covenants are added with Abraham, with David, all of which are building up the promise and the prospect eventually of the Saviour who would come from the family of David, until we come to the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises in the birth and life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who does defeat Satan. And God establishes with him a new covenant, and with his people, the people of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads on to the worldwide preaching of the gospel. God's purposes may be hidden, but his covenant always remains secure. He's still working out his great and glorious purposes. And this is a tremendous comfort to us. If you're a believer, God has entered into a special relationship with you called the New Covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put his law into your heart. He's pardoned your sin. He's working in your life. He's bringing you into the direct knowledge of himself. And you can plead these promises as you face the various challenges of life. So then, we have the covenant. But then secondly, I want us to notice the fact that this covenant was given in the context of judgment. The flood itself was a terrible experience. And it was an experience of God's hatred and opposition to sin. Man had set aside God's law. Now, God didn't intervene directly. He demonstrated great patience and long-suffering. You may recall, years before the flood actually came, you have this statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and every creeping thing, the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace, favor, mercy in the eyes of the Lord. So we are faced then with this fact of the evil of sin. And this covenant with Noah gives the world itself a temporary reprieve. But it's also a reminder that God's attitude towards sin is one of intense, perpetual opposition. Sometimes I think we're in danger of imagining somehow that God has weakened in his attitude towards sin. Yes, it was intense at certain times of great biblical judgments. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness that the Canaanites practiced. And we tend to think that eventually, under the New Testament, God is less in opposition to sin. But the covenant with Noah is a reminder to us that God is holding back for the moment his anger and his opposition to sin. God recognizes that man has a serious problem. And we're told that he's promised he will never again send a flood upon the earth. But he recognizes that the imagination, the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. That man still has this problem. That judgments alone won't cure it. Judgments alone won't make anyone better. Even the fear of judgment doesn't make anyone better. What is needed is God's grace and God's mercy, which bring us to a knowledge of God himself. And so this is a covenant which goes on while the earth remains. But it's also a reminder to us, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that eventually there will be yet another judgment, which again will transform the whole order of things. Listen to our Lord's preaching in Matthew chapter 24, and in verses 27 onwards, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, then so the coming of the Son of Man will be. And then in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's interesting to notice that the activities are not necessarily sinful activities which go on, but they're the activities which cause us to forget God and to imagine that somehow the settled order of things will go on, which dismisses the idea of an intervention of God And so when men are not expecting, watch, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for you do not know at what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Speculation as to when that may be is forbidden in Scripture, but we are commanded to recognize that it will be, that God will intervene, that this earth will not go on forever and ever, but eventually the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear in glory. And so, as John the Baptist preached, flee from the wrath to come, turn away from it. The wrath is there. The wrath is a reality. The Apostle Paul speaks of it. He speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's there in the Bible. It's preached in the Bible. It's to be proclaimed from the pulpit. So then, there's the context of judgment. But thirdly, our hope, if we are true believers, is in the Lord himself. You remember the tremendous statement of Psalm 124, a statement that sometimes is used at the opening of worship services. 124, our help, verse 8, is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help, our hope is in him. And we remember that he is the author of these things. He is the God of judgment, but he's the God of mercy who has provided this covenant and this access unto himself. He saved Noah, and Noah was identified even before the flood as a man of faith. He believed God. God spoke. Noah had to preach these things. We don't know how many people did respond before the flood came. But eventually, by the time of the coming of the flood, Noah and his family were left alone. But as the Epistle to the Hebrews points out to us, the significant thing about Noah is that he was one who believed the word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, that great catalogue of believers in the Old Testament, and in verse 7, we have the testimony of God about Noah himself. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He wasn't a perfect man, but he had the righteousness of God put upon him. And the important thing is, God spoke, Noah believed. God's word was accepted by Noah, and he responded in a way that the vast majority of people living at that time did not. So he stands out as a man who believed things which were not yet seen. There was no indication that these things would happen. It came as an utter surprise. And we are called upon to walk by faith in the same way. There are promises of God which are unseen. There are the warnings of God. There is the prospect, the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, unseen to the eye of the natural eye. But they're believed and they're responding. And we have a much greater, fuller revelation than ever Noah did. We have the record of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. We see how all the Old Testament was leading to him, and how eventually he is able to say to the disciples, or to preach to the disciples, beginning at Moses and then through the prophets, all things concerning himself. He is the big theme, mercy, God's mercy, the promise of eternal life. And he has come as the mediator of the new covenant. Through him, sin is forgiven. New life is received. And so, while we rejoice in this covenant with Noah, and we thank God for it, We also remember that it's given for a purpose, that more abundant mercy, saving mercy, might come in God's ultimate intervention in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called upon to believe in him and to trust in him for our salvation. So we thank God for returning harvests. And whenever we see the rainbow, we're reminded of this great promise. But we're also reminded that God is a God of grace. And even bigger and more important than these earthly blessings is this heavenly blessing of salvation, forgiveness of sin, communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. It's a stage in the unfolding of the purposes of God. It sets the scene in which God will work as the years and the ages go by. So let us join together in our last hymn to thank God, to praise him for his continual goodness and mercy to us, and to look to him for that great and glorious final intervention when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come. 815. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin.